We're studying Acts chapter 6 this morning as we continue a verse-by-verse, or almost a verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. Our approach to the study of Acts this time is just a little bit different because we're trying to identify some things that are helpful to us in our efforts to teach those who are lost. And that's where we are, and of course the date on that's wrong, but I'm going to look at some of these very briefly just again. To refresh our memories on the things that we want to talk about this morning. One of the things that we're trying to do in this effort to study the book of Acts, as we have on a number of occasions, is to remember what's in the chapters. It's my conviction very strongly that if we are so familiar with the book of Acts, that if something comes up is from that book, if we can identify what chapter it's in, we can get there and read it and know in our efforts to teach the lost that this is what the Bible says. Show them, here's what the Bible says. James, what chapter? The Ascension of Christ. All right, Betty Jo, Peter's third sermon. Pardon me? All right, you got it. Paul before the Jewish Sanhedrin. James, that's yours.
That would be 23.
That would be 23. The conclusion of the first journey. Randy?
14.
Paul before Festus. James, that's back to you.
25.
Horrible death of Herod Agrippa the First. Jenny. That's where he was eaten up of worms. And that's in Acts chapter, the chapter where James had been beheaded and they put Peter in prison and he was miraculously released, and I'm about to run out of comments here. Pardon me? Oh, it's a little further than that. Chapter 12. Or Acts chapter 12. And then the raising of Dorcas, Donna. No, not 15. 16. No, it's a little bit earlier than that. The raising of Dorcas. This is the one I always had trouble with myself. No?
9.
Yes. Good way to remember that is the raising of Dorcas, or Tabitha as she's called in that text, is in the same chapter as the conversion of Saul. So just pigeonhole that. Conversion of, that's how I remember it. Conversion of Saul, the raising of Dorcas in the same chapter.
It puts him in Joppa, which then visited their intent to go to...
Right. That's right. It gets the chronology in order. Simon the sorcerer, Denise. I saw that expression.
Yeah.
Simon the sorcerer. I'll tell you what, you're right all over it. The completion of the second tour. David? Chris?
Second tour ended in 18.
Very good. Paul with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. Jenny. Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. The key to that is Corinth. You got this. You're all over it. All right, chapter 18. The first evangelistic tour begins at Antioch. Donna? The first one begins. Donna? The first one begins. Okay, 13. What'd you say?
13.
Oh, I have trouble hearing her for some reason. All right. Paul and Silas at Thessalonica. Paul and Silas at Thessalonica. Jonathan? That's what you get for laughing at me. Paul and Silas at Thessalonica.
16.
Very good. Well, maybe not so very good. You remember Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, chapter 17, because of the difficulty that they had. They were thrown out of town. The next one they went to was what city? Berea, and we remember that text, Acts 17, verse 11. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures, and you're familiar with that. So that pigeonholes the chronology for us. Gamaliel's advice concerning Christianity before the Sanhedrin, Richard.
Do you want this outline or not?
Oh. Well, he's working on something for me. Denise.
Hi.
All right, very good. The first sermon under the gospel by Peter. Betty Jo. The first sermon. All right, it's one chapter off. The first sermon's in chapter 2. The second sermon is in chapter 3. So the second evangelistic tour begins. Carolyn?
15.
All right. Stephen's defense and martyrdom. Now, you better not miss this. Stephen's defense and martyrdom. David Skinner. Don't miss this. We're right where we're studying.
No pressure.
No pressure. All right, Acts 7. Paul stoned at Lystra. Donna? You're good. I tell you, the conversion of Cornelius. Jacob. The conversion of Cornelius. Did you say 10? That's well, that would have been right. Paul before Herod Agrippa the second. James, there you are again. 26. Peter's second sermon, Betty Jo. 3, I tell you. The healing of the impotent man at Lystra, Donna. Lystra. No? Anybody? 14. All right. Demetrius the silversmith and his opposition to Paul. Now, the key to that is Demetrius the silversmith. What city? Jenny?
Ephesus.
Ephesus, which nails what chapter?
60.
No. But you're close. Chapter 19. The apostolic miracles. Randy?
5.
All right. The apostles arrested by the Jews and miraculously released, let's see, Denise.
5.
Very good. All right. Well, that's enough of that. I want to look at the 6th chapter. We've talked about down through about verse 6 of the 6th chapter, so I want to get to that in our charts. But what we want to note is that there are problems in the church. We've already talked about the problems in the church from the perspective of Ananias and Sapphira. And what chapter was that? Chapter 5. That's right. Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5. But in chapter 6, we've got another problem. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied. And so we've got an element of discipline here. Ananias and his wife fall down dead before the Apostle Peter, one at a time, separated by about 3 hours, because they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. Now, we've talked about that. The implication is that the Holy Spirit is deity. They had not lied to just men, but they had lied to God. Now, what's the significance, Rick? What's the significance concerning that lie? What if they deceived Peter? That's right. They were setting a precedent regarding the credentials of the apostles. If we can deceive the apostles, then the apostles really don't know everything they think they know. The credentials of the apostles is what is at stake here. So Ananias and Sapphira were not able to lie without it being discovered. But this is a different kind of problem. We've noted that in Acts chapter 2 that there were a multitude of Jews that had come to the city of Jerusalem from where? All over everywhere. Yeah, as far away as Rome. You can read that beginning about verse 5 or so of Acts chapter 2. So we've got folks that have traveled a long way. Why have they come to Jerusalem from such great distances? Johnny?
To observe the Passover and
Pentecost. All right, to observe the Passover and the day of Pentecost. How far apart were those days? 50 days. If you were going somewhere, Randy, and you were going to be gone for 50 days, what might be a last stop before you left town? ATM. Yeah, she's heard me tell this before. Yeah, you got to have some money. You've got to have some money. But how much money you would withdraw would depend on how long you're going to be gone and the needs that you would anticipate having while you're gone. What if you're there and you stay 100 days? Well, something's going to be big time trouble, yes. And Carolyn, you're not going to go to the ATM, not in Jerusalem, you see. Not in first century times. So here we've got a problem. Those in Acts chapter 2 who ran out of funds, who continued to sit at the apostles' feet, they became destitute. And in Acts chapter 2, what did some do?
They sold their possessions and distributed to each one
All right, that's what they did. They sold their possessions and distributed to those among their brethren who had need. Now, this is not something that just because they have sold their possessions and a distribution has been made, that the need is no longer there. They've satisfied everything. What happens? Time continues. Now, what happens to your needs? Well, they continue too. And in Acts chapter 4, what do the brethren who live in Jerusalem, what do? Same thing. They sold their possessions and goods and laid the money at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to those who were in need. Now, we've emphasized this a number of times and noted the expressions in Acts 2, verse 44 and 45, and also in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, that this was not a general effort by the brethren in Jerusalem to supply the needy of all of that city, or all of Palestine, or all of the ancient world. They couldn't do that. They didn't become a general relief organization for just any and everybody. What determined who the church in Jerusalem would help? What was the determining factor, Randy?
Believers.
They were among the believers, you see. The church helped those who were destitute among them. And that's what we see taking place. Now, later in our study, we're going to see how that the church helped those who were destitute, yet among believers, but in another location. And we'll talk about that. But still, we're talking now about the problems in Jerusalem. Now, when you consider this problem of benevolence, it just continues right on into the sixth chapter. And what amplifies the problem is not only do we have people who are needy in the church, but now we have the makings of a division. And what becomes the foundation of that, Denise?
The priesthood would be neglected.
All right, that was the accusation, that they're being neglected. Now, here we have those that are referred to as Hebrews, and then you have those who are referred to as Grecian widows or Hellenistic widows. And what's the difference?
Well, the Hellenistic are Jews who are Grecian.
Yes, Jews who are Greek culture and so forth. That's right. And those who are Hebrews were Hebrews or Jews that were native to the land of Palestine. And so that becomes then the issue. And the accusation is some of our widows are being neglected. And the apostles said it's not fit for us to leave our responsibility, which was
preaching
the word, to serve tables. So what do? You select from among yourselves seven men that we can appoint over this business. Now the thing that fascinates me is that not only did they select seven men that they might appoint over that business, but who are the men that are selected? What is their background?
Greek background.
Jews who are from this Greek culture background. So here you have Greek culture background Jews who are saying, we got a problem, you're neglecting our widows. Alright, so the writer says, or the apostles say, you select folks. And so they select Greek culture background men to take care of their widows. Now what did that do with the problem? These folks who are critical or complaining, do they have any more reason to complain? No, I took care of it, you see. The point is, they're being taken care of now, but they're being taken care of by you folks who think that we're being prejudiced. You're seeing to their needs.
And in verse 3, it's interesting that he tells them that you select.
Yes.
We'll appoint them.
You select and we will appoint them. Now, it's interesting to note just here that the saying pleased the church or pleased the multitude, and that's what they did. They did what the apostles told them to do. Now, I want us to underscore here that as some think, well, what we have here is a circumstance where the church in Jerusalem met as a congregation and they made a decision about what they're going to do. I want it understood just here that the church in Jerusalem, the decision that they made was whether to obey the apostles or not. Now, that's it. They didn't come together to legislate this thing. They didn't come together to consider the pros and the cons and make a decision as to how to care for these widows. They're simply doing what the apostles told them by apostolic authority to do. Another thing that I don't believe we talked about in our last study that I do want to mention, and that is the quality or qualifications of these men. Notice, if you will, it says in verse 3, Randy, "Look you out, therefore, brethren, from among you seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, those are interesting qualities of good report. Why would that be so necessary to the exercise of the responsibilities to be given to these men? Well, yeah, you see, if Randy's a thief, we're going to give Randy $100 to take it over here to somebody that's in need. Now, that'd be foolish, wouldn't it? He has the reputation of stealing, and we're going to place him in the position to tempt him to steal. No, you take men that are of good reputation. Men that are reputed to be sound, honorable men. And you select men that are full of the Spirit. Now, sometimes that has thrown all kinds of monkey wrenches in the discussion of this. To say, well, these men had to have the spiritual gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hand. I'm not sure that's the case just here. But we do know that the command to be filled with the Spirit is found in Ephesians chapter 5, if you'll note, James, and read for me. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Ephesians chapter 5, well, back up, if you will, just a little bit, to verse 15.
"Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ."
All right, often we read verse 16 and note the significance of that relative to singing versus instrumental music in the church. But that's not our point just here. Our point just here is that they were commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. And they were commanded to be filled with the Spirit. These men in Acts chapter 6 that were to be selected, note that one of the qualifications was they were to be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? That becomes the question, Donna.
Thinking of spiritual things.
Yes, and how do you do that? How do we do that? Yes, we meditate on God's Word. Now, let's back up just one step. You can't meditate upon something that you don't know. You see, to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled. And James, while you're reading for me, turn over to the parallel text of the Ephesian letter, to Colossians chapter 3, and read for me there, verse 16.
"Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord."
All right, does everybody have their Bible open to those two passages? Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. I want you to do that. Put your finger in one so you can go back and forth and look at it. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Are we there? All right, notice, if you will, in the Ephesian text, that they are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And then they are to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in their hearts unto the Lord. In the Colossian letter, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." You see there are parallel texts. When we study from the Bible, one good rule of practice is to let the Bible explain the Bible. And when you find parallel texts, read them as that. Let one supplement the other. And when you see the command, and let us understand, this is not something God does to you,
It is rather something that you do. It is a command. You obey commands. And you are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. But the command, as it is stated by Paul in the Colossian letter, is, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, if you're filled with the Spirit, what are you doing? If you're obeying the command to be filled with the Spirit, what are you doing? You're letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, how in the world do we do that?
I was thinking in John 14:23, Jesus says, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him.
All right. He'll dwell with us if we do what?
Keep his word.
Keep his word. But let's back up a notch here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. That again is a command, isn't it? How do you let the Word of Christ dwell? Now, you've talked about obedience, but let's back it up a notch. How can you obey something you don't know?
If something dwells somewhere, it comes to rest and it stays there, that means you've got to spend time with it and let it be in you all the time.
All right, so these men, to get to our point, in Acts chapter 6, needed to know what God's will was. So you select men who know what's right. You select men who are honorable, of good reputation. And you select men that have wisdom. Now that raises an interesting question. What is wisdom? We've talked about that from other texts. Carolyn?
Wisdom is not only knowing what's right, but actually applying it in the right situation and doing it.
All right. All right, we've got to have the ability to exercise what we know. And we've talked about some of these. I'm not going to reiterate all these charts, but if I can get to the one I want, I will. Okay. Here we are. Full of wisdom. So when we look at these men, they were to serve tables, which means they would be given either money or its equivalent to give to those widows whom it was alleged were being neglected in the daily ministration. They had to have a good reputation. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit, and they had to exercise wisdom. Wisdom. Now, we could elaborate on wisdom and discuss the source of it and the application and so forth, but that's not our point. I want to establish this point with you. Just for your consideration, the word translated servants in this passage comes to us from the Greek word diakonos. And what does that generally denote to us? There's another word that we're very familiar with that comes to us from that word. Deacons. That's right, deacons. Now there's another text that uses that word in Acts chapter 16 when... Acts 16 or Romans 16? Acts 16, where it talks about Phoebe, who was a servant of the church in Philippi. Now you've got me looking. No. It's not. Acts 16, but it is Romans 16, verse 1. Romans 16. Phoebe was identified as a servant. In fact, some translations imply or may use the word deacon or deaconess in reference to Phoebe. Now, we want to raise a question just here. When the word servants or diakonos is used, does it always mean those who hold the office of being a deacon in the Lord's church, in the local church? Well, no, the word means servant, period. But when we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example, concerning the qualifications of deacons, elders and deacons, we see some very specific qualifications given for these men to be appointed as a special servant to hold an office in a local church. That raises the question about these in Acts chapter 6. Were they deacons in the sense of what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3? It's my conviction that they were not. However, the kind of work that they do illustrates the kind of work that deacons do. They're servants of the church. They operate or work under the direction of the elders who oversee the church. And thus, they have a special work to do, and they have then these special qualifications that have to be met in order for them to be appointed to take that task. Now, the apostles, what were they to do?
Preach
the word. That's right. Now, the saying in verse 5 pleased the multitude, and they selected these men. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Well, that was part of the qualifications, was it not? And we'll talk more about his work as our study continues. But I want to call your attention to this point in Acts chapter 6, if you'll note, beginning in verse 8. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. Now that's significant to us. We mentioned a few moments ago that some believe that being full of the Holy Spirit means having the spiritual gifts. Well, maybe, maybe not. I'm not convinced that that's the case. But in Stephen's case, we know that he had the ability to perform miracles. How do we know that? This text simply tells us so. In verse 8, he wrought great wonders and signs among the people. Now that smacks of his credibility, doesn't it? You listen to what Stephen has to say because here's what he can do. He can perform miracles. Now, Stephen was a very, very profound preacher. And we're going to see that as the text continues in this discussion of him. But before I get to that, I want to back up just a moment and look at a thought that's in verse 7. Read for me, if you will, please. David Skinner, would you read for me verse 7 of Acts chapter 6?
The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith.
All right, James, the disciples multiplied. I'm going to do this to you again. Because you're not John Grabowski. He's gone, so we'll have to pick up on you. This concept of multiplication, illustrate that one.
It's exponential. 2 times 2 is 4. 4 times 4 is 16. And on you go.
That's right.
And that's how the church grew.
That's how the church grew. They multiplied. But not just multiplied. They multiplied, the text tells us, exceedingly. Now, when we think of the word multiplied, and we understand the implications of that, as you've illustrated, that's just mind-boggling. You don't have to go down that very far, just three or four steps, and you've got numbers that just boggle your mind. So the very idea of multiplying, the disciples multiplied, that's hard to wrap your mind around. But when you add to it that word exceedingly, Carolyn, tell me how that word is used or what it means.
Above and beyond what would be expected.
All right. When we find words like abundantly or exceedingly, we need to stop and ponder the significance of what's being said. In Ephesians, the third chapter, just to illustrate the point, in Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse 20, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, the apostle writes, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding," now that's a big one, "exceeding abundantly," now we've used the illustration of a bushel of apples that you can't even put one more apple on, it just rolls off. It's abounding with apples. Now we've got exceeding abundantly, and then look at that third step. "Above all that we ask or think." When it tells us that the disciples in Jerusalem were multiplying exceedingly, it's hard to get that really to satisfy your mind. But that's what was taking place in Jerusalem. Now keep in mind the population of the city. We don't just have the normal population of the city of Jerusalem. We've got Jews that have come from all over the world here in the city of Jerusalem. It's just exploding with people. And the disciples are multiplying exceedingly. Now there's another point I want us to see in this, too, in this context. The disciples multiplied exceedingly. Then in verse 7, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now I want you to, if you write in your Bible, to kind of draw a little line from the word or the expression, the faith, back up there to that first expression, the Word of God. The disciples multiplied exceedingly. Even a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I want you to see the relationship between this multiplication and the preaching of the Word of God. They multiplied in proportion to the preaching of the Word of God. This expression, the faith that the priests were obedient to, is equivalent to the preaching of the Word of God. Now we've come across this several times in several other passages that we've looked at, and I want to do it one more time. I want to nail this in our minds. So we can respond to some things that we might be told from time to time. In Acts the 13th chapter, for example. Acts the 13th chapter. What preaching tour is this, Donna? The first preaching tour. That's right. So they're just starting out, Paul and Barnabas. And in verse 4, it tells us, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now remember, Cyprus was an island. And they proclaimed the word, or they were at Salamis. Now this was a city in Cyprus. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John as their attendant. And when they had gone through the whole island unto Paphos, now you'll note that Salamis was on the eastern end of the island, and Paphos was on the western end of the island. And there they found a certain sorcerer. Well, we know that he's called in verse 6, Bar-Jesus. In verse 7, however, notice, if you will, Acts chapter 13, verse 7, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding. The same called unto him Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, they're preaching in Cyprus, and what are they preaching? The word of God. They preached that over in Salamis, now preaching it here in Paphos. But it says, Elymas, verse 8, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. Now look at that. Look at that pretty hard. What are they preaching? The Word of God. What is it that Elymas wants to turn this proconsul away from? The faith. Now, question, what is the faith?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. That's right. They're preaching the Word of God. That's what this proconsul wants to hear, the Word of God. But Elymas wants to upset the apple cart. He wants to turn him aside from the faith, which is the Word of God. Now, while you're thinking about that in that vein, turn, if you will, to the first chapter of the book of Galatians. The first chapter of the book of Galatians. Now, I need somebody to set the stage here for me. What's the book of Galatians about? What prompts its writing?
Well, it's about the relationship of a child of God to the old law.
All right. All right. Why is that a problem?
Because people are going around churches saying that you have to become a Jew.
All right, and specifically, you have to keep the practice of circumcision, which the implication of that is you have to identify yourself as a Jew before you can become a Christian. And was that what Paul taught?
No.
No. In fact, the writer is very adamant about that. Yes.
He says, just in verse 6, he says that I marvel at you so quickly removing from that which has been taught.
All right. So what he taught them is you don't have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. What you need to do is hear, believe, and obey the gospel. But somebody's telling them you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. What does Paul call that? Another gospel. That's not what he preached to them. Now, if somebody preaches another gospel, what's the consequence of that, Denise? No, they're not. But Paul's words, man, they're strong. Look, if you will, at verse 9. If a man preacheth to you another gospel, what's the consequence? Let him be accursed. Now, that's strong language. Let him be accursed, yes.
Is a Nehemite like a new believer in Christ? I've heard that, but I don't...
Is who?
Nehemiah.
No, Nehemiah was an Old Testament prophet. And we're going, by the way, be talking about him in the sermon this morning. But Nehemiah was an Old Testament prophet during the time of the return of Israel to the land of Palestine after the period of captivity. So no, that's not a term used to identify someone who's a new Christian. That's the name of an Old Testament prophet. But as Paul in the Galatian letter is telling these folks, if somebody teaches you something different, let him be accursed. Now, here's our point. In verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes, "For I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man." He said, well, it came from God. But the point I want you to see is, what was Paul preaching? He's preaching the gospel. But now the report is concerning Paul in verse 23. Randy, would you read that for me, please?
Verse 23. But only they kept hearing he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.
What's Paul preaching according to verse 23?
The faith.
The faith. What's he preaching according to verse 11?
The gospel.
All right. Now tell me about that. They're the same thing?
In verse 16, he's preaching...
Yeah. Is that all the same thing?
Yeah.
All the same thing. When Paul preached, as we noted a few moments ago in Acts chapter 13, the Word of God, which is described as the faith, is that the same thing? All right, so we've got the Word of God, the faith, and the gospel. And we could add one more to that if you want to go back to Acts 13. When Sergius Paulus saw what Paul did to Edomus, he was astonished at the doctrine. So we see how that word is used. The doctrine, the faith, the gospel, the Word of God, the same embodiment of truth.
You could add the truth to that too.
Yes, you could. Yeah, you sure could. You go to John, 1 John 1 and describe that from there. Now, getting back to our text, Acts chapter 6. What we want to see is that these priests were becoming obedient to the faith. They were obeying the gospel. They were obeying the truth. They were obeying the truth in proportion to the truth being preached. And the very fact that they multiplied exceedingly, what does that tell us about the efforts of these men to preach? Man, they were diligent. They were teaching it every opportunity, every chance they had. They were making known the Word of God. And see what it was doing? Randy?
I don't want to derail you, but...
Don't do that.
We kind of skipped verse 6. These they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. I'm just thinking that might explain why Stephen had gifts. And...
Oh, yes. Yes. Excellent.
Gifts, yeah. And miracles, because yeah. Acts 8:18 tells yeah. us that the spiritual gifts are by the laying on.
That's right. Very good. Yeah, excellent to bring that in. I omitted that. Very good point. You see additional information on that in what, Acts 19, with the disciples of John that Paul baptized and laid his hands on them to give them the spiritual gifts. Excellent. Excellent. So that would explain why Stephen is performing miracles. So that's right. Now, I forgot my point. You derailed.
I'm sorry.
That's all right. It'll come around on the next circle. Oh, here it is. The point has to do with these priests. These priests. You know, we learned that the disciples multiplied. That would tell us that the preaching of the gospel is very effective in the preaching of, in the city of Jerusalem. But why are the priests mentioned? It seems like they're singled out of this multitude. Many of the priests were being obedient. Oh, yes.
Well, I think thinking about this, national Israel as a general whole rejected Jesus, especially the leadership, but that doesn't mean that every single solitary one of them in the leadership rejected.
you've got here is a group of Jewish priests who evidently were doing their job because they were spiritually minded enough to listen to the evidence and say, hey, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. We need to do this. This is what we've been waiting for thousands of years.
That's true. That tells us where the pendulum is over here, what they've become. Let's swing the pendulum back over here and see how far they've come. If you go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, the fourth chapter of Acts, we know that the Apostle Peter has been preaching in the second chapter and third chapter. Now in the fourth chapter, verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them being sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in ward unto the morrow, but for it was now eventide. But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Tell me about the background of the priest. Not just that they were supposedly honorable men and they were supposed to know the law and officiate about spiritual things. What had the priest done to the apostles?
Beat them.
Put them in prison, you see. Do you find it interesting at all, then, this statement that in proportion to the gospel being preached, that even a number of priests were becoming obedient to the gospel? Does that help us to see the volume of preaching, but not just the volume of preaching, but the magnitude of the evidence that's being presented? Here, men who are way over here can now swing the pendulum and become the very thing they've been trying to torment. And we can see an illustration of that with Saul of Tarsus as he learned the truth.
We read previously that some of the priests believed, but only in secret, and they didn't want to be known. And I wonder if any of them were ones that now are fully convinced, but like you said, because of the overwhelming amount of evidence. And you know, if one comes forward, then maybe another one becomes brave enough, you know, and then suddenly all these who secretly kind of were wondering, maybe they all were bold by one another.
What you've described is this element of multiplied. Now, you can't have this degree of multiplication without people talking about what they've seen, what they've heard, what they have done. Now, we said a moment ago as we began this study that one of the elements I want to accomplish in our Acts class is to see how we can apply these things to further spread the gospel here in Lancaster. Do you see something that they're doing that maybe we need to take note of? What are they doing?
They're consistently proclaiming the Word.
They're consistently proclaiming the Word of God. And underscore that word consistently. This is something that they're full of. You can't be full of something without giving it some attention. They're doing something about it.
Well, the second time that the apostles were taken into public ward, well, when they were all done, they were beaten. They immediately went back and started preaching in the temple. And it's kind of like the chief priests and elders have kind of gave up on it. We don't see anything else directly, quickly about the fact that they took them and put them back in jail. They preached in the temple. Then
yeah.
Later on, of course, in, was it 7 or whatever, when the general persecution happens, then, you know, that's different.
Yeah. But what we see here is, here's where they were. And now here's where many of these priests have come. And how do you explain the difference? The preaching of the gospel is persuaded.
On the last slide that you had last week, that you said, well, study this part. You talked about John 12:42. Maybe you mentioned that. Well, I wasn't here. But talked about the fact that, nevertheless, and this is what Carolyn was talking about, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God.
Yeah.
Now, it looks like some of them may have given that part up.
That's right. Yeah. Some of them have evidently realized that what the apostles are preaching and the miracles that are being performed, identifying their credentials, that these men speak from God. And we can't do anything about that, which becomes evident even with Stephen in the next few verses, which we would probably do well
to take a moment and read those. Begin at verse 8, Randy, if you would please, and read down through verse 10 of Acts 6. Back to our text, Acts 6. 8 through 10.
And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking.
All right, let's pause there. Here are some who are opposing what Stephen is preaching. Now, we could spend a moment, and we'll take just a moment, to talk about the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and so forth. The Libertines, that's a term perhaps we don't use very much. Yours says freedmen. We simply want to note that here are some who are Jews who have been set free from Roman slavery. They're not slaves anymore. They're Libertines. And then the Cyrenians and so forth, these are simply identifying the places where some of these Jews have come from, Alexandria and Cilicia and Asia. But the thing I want to note is they're disputing, and your translation, the New American Standard translation, says what they were arguing. Oh, they were arguing with Stephen. And we'll come back to that and talk about what that means. But note, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. What does that tell us about their arguments? They didn't do anything. Their arguments didn't hold any water. Point being, Stephen knew the book, so to speak. He knew what the Scripture said. He knew what God's Word was. And he knew how to use it. So he could debate, as it were, with the best of them. And they could not refute what he had to say. All right, much more to say on that.